And that shift of focus from the undying dignitary, or the abstract idea of office itself, to its corporeal incumbents was clearly to distinguish 17th century kingship from its late medieval and Renaissance counterparts.
Culmination of the king's feeling of superiority to parliaments, I suppose, as expressed in the Lit de Justice, comes in 1655, when, you may remember, Louis XIV appeared at a meeting of a Lit de Justice of Parlement, dressed for hunting. It's a very short session, you may be sure. We'd now like to receive your comments and questions and reactions to the papers. Floor is open. Yes, Bob.
I have a question of point of detail to Brian. I understood you to say that the Parliament family is focused itself on the mystical body.
Right.
The phrase strikes me because of theological connotations, and I wondered to what extent the Parliament was aware of it.
Oh, yes, so this is dealt with in detail, the King's two bodies, by Canterbury, which is at least the transfer of a mystical body from ecclesiastical notions to state notions. Although by then they're giving a purely secular argument, so they are talking about the mystical body politic as distinct from the King's personal body.
And that is something that this Parliament is conscious of? Or
yes. The earliest point that the political tradition of the mystical body can be located is in a 1405 sermon of Jean Gerson, I think. And there he speaks of the king's mystical body. So that, now whether that the Parliament is working with the knowledge of that or simply finding convenient ecclesiastical terminology to describe their political situation, I don't know. It does emphasize, though, the nature of the body politic, and the full argument is that the king in Parliament is a mystical body, which is greater than the king himself, or the king with the royal council, and is the body that represents the interests of the whole kingdom.
Isn't the term also used by Lucas Nepenthes?
Oh, it does. It has Roman law.
Yeah, but isn't the term corpus mysticum in relation to the political body used by Lucas Nepenthes, as I recall, and that is a very important source for many of the 16th century conceptions. I would imagine through Lucas Nepenthes that this probably came to be disseminated.
I had forgotten that, but that is a legal source too. Yeah.
Tom Brady.
Brady Burry. In the early entree, the beginning of the ones that you're talking about, you're talking about the corporations marching in procession. But these corporations could seem to be just purely urban corporations of parents, or in some sense representative of these groups of society in the wider kingdom.
I think one would say it depends on the political situation. As early as the early 14th century, you have representatives of Paris speaking, basically serving as a kind of a state for the whole kingdom, and what is applied in Paris and is extended to other cities in the kingdom. But I don't know if there's any definite way to establish that one way or the other. The important thing, I think, is that when one speaks, particularly in a law-centered monarchy, about the preservation of privileges and charters, it's in the smaller unit of the various guilds and then urban corporations and things like that. I think that's about the best answer I can give there.
Yes?
My question is also from Ryan. I wanted to ask whether you found any evidence for a change in constitutional theory in entrees to other cities besides Paris.
Yes. Although my research is focusing on Paris primarily because of the importance of the notion of a capital city, but say particularly in places like Dijon or Bordeaux or Toulouse, any place where there's a parliament, then this kind of argument that a capital city with a special representative character of the kingdom can be applied, and then you can start thinking of decorations in terms, say, of the appearance of a Pharmaon figure or notions that would imply something about the nature of the French government. You also do have a state represented in other cities. My work has not been as systematic with other cities as with Paris, but I would think particularly in the other cities where they are following, the constitutional aspect is there as well as the festive aspect.
Well, that sort of thing grows also too from the point where the king and entrees in the provincial cities would have parliament in some kind of group or procession to the change where he then goes in and visits parliament, and then all of a sudden you begin to find mid-16th century that this is called Folie de Justice. And this is a great coup for parliament, of course, because after the entree, king visits the parliament and holds a quote Folie de Justice.
And in what Sally and I have been thinking about by comparing our research, I think the entree's real period of development is before 1549. After that, it becomes more propagandistic and more humanistic and in terms of artistic program rather than, strictly speaking, constitutional program. Again, I might change my mind later, but that's my idea now. In places like Lyon, for example, the entree always seems to have more of a propagandistic than a constitutional character, I think.
Other questions? Yes.
As someone who's worked a bit with the German constitution, I might say that Professor Jackson's treatment of the coronation ceremonies seemed to me as an attempt to return, we might say, to the concrete level of the actual historical development. There's such a temptation, I suppose, to retroject the specious clarity of 18th century constitutional to the 16th century, and to a large extent, doing what German constitutional experts always had to do.
Yeah. Well, I perhaps overstated my case slightly, and there's much more to the coronation ceremony than simply constitutional matters. I perhaps overstated my case about the fundamental laws. I did so on purpose, hoping that it would elicit some sort of discussion of the type that you imply. But I do think, and I think that the other papers indicate that this is probable, that our conceptions of constitution in the 16th century are much clearer than they ought to be. I think that, you know, Professor Franklin's recent book on Jean Baudin is quite good, but I don't think he makes quite as clear as he ought the fact that Baudin is often helplessly muddled. He doesn't know what the devil he's talking about.
Yeah. I mean, to a large extent, we have a tendency to look at Baudin and not realize that to a large extent he's trying to do in France what someone like Moser was doing in the 18th century in Germany, and probably as badly.
Yeah. Unfortunately, Sheldon isn't here to tell us about Moser.
Yes.
I'd like to find out how far either the Ligue de Justice or the coronation ceremony perhaps retains as a part of the reaction to the Huguenot ideas, as expressed in Beza, Vendicia Constantinos, and Hartmann's Franco Gallo. Is there any evidence that some of these things, for instance, the 1610 Ligue de Justice, where things were done very quickly and very effectively, was this partially because of fear of Huguenot troubles, or were the ceremonies changed in order to make the king more, tie the king more tightly to the church?
The Ligue de Justice is concerned, the Huguenots had a long-standing dislike for Parliament. Hauptmann, for instance, Franco Gallia despises the Parliament. The one particular tract that I've worked on, the Discours Politique, which I think is the most radical of all, despises the Parliament, would prefer to call the estates. They don't usually deal with Parliament. But for 1610, that twist occurred it's an ironical twist, because it happens in those dreadful hours after Henry IV is assassinated, and nobody knows what's going on. And it would never have been held, I've come up in my research with the notion, it would never have been held, except that Parliament preempted the royal party by sending an array of regency to the Queen in the Louvre, Henry IV's dead body, the child was there, so on and so forth. And the royal party could not allow Parliament to have that prerogative, because from then on Parliament could have said, we put forth the regency, and therefore quickly they decide to hold this Ligue de Justice, most unprecedented, and you can even see that in Sully's memoirs, for instance, the old friend, confidant of Henry IV, the tears are rolling down his face as he marches in with was the child of Louis de Justice, because he knows that his king, who has just died, hasn't even been given proper funereal honors as far as tradition goes, but that this thing must be held because of the political exigency. And as so often happens, that becomes custom and is followed for the next century and a half. But I would see no connection at all there with
I think that I could answer that question affirmatively on one minor point as far as the coronation is concerned, not in reaction to Huguenot ideas, but in reaction to Catholic League ideas as adopted by from the Huguenots. That is, the theory of elective kingship. The rubric that appeared in the coronation ceremony in beginning in 1547 was something that had survived from Carolingian times. It was introduced as a kind of fortuitous archaizing, as I would describe it, in an attempt to make the ceremony as much like the old ceremony as possible. It played hob with 16th century thought. And it was a rubric in the ceremony. Something had to be done about it. And consequently, in 1594, Bishop Nicholas II, Bishop of Chartres, the consecrating bishop, left a lengthy description of the ceremony in which he commented on various aspects of the ceremony as he went along, and he added the following rubric, and I quote, after the ceremonial consensus popally. Not that this acceptance is to be taken for election, the kingdom having always been hereditary and successive to the nearest male, but as a declaration of the submission, obedience, and fidelity which those assisting at the coronation owe to him as to their sovereign lord by the express order of God. And that, I would see, is a direct reaction, then, to the political views. And there is, I think, in 1610, then, also an indirect reaction in what comes to be the fully developed ceremony of the sleeping king, where the emphasis comes to be upon the God-given kingship, and that there is no humanly constituted role left for the king. This, of course, is then why very much the basis of the Bourbon kingship. Kingship is, comes from God alone.
Well then, Dick, would you agree that once and for all, after the 1610 business of the kind of acceptance of the dynastic blood right, and again transferred seminally, there can be no more ideas of elective kingship?
No, there can't be any more ideas.
That's
of elective kingship.
That's the end
kingship.
Of it.
Now, there's another point here, which neither Sally nor I had time to make. 1610 is crucial in numerous ways. It's crucial for the coronation ceremony, it's crucial for the Lit de Justice, and it is crucial for the funeral ceremony. It's the last funeral ceremony. There's no need for a funeral ceremony anymore. The coronation ceremony thereafter, any new elements in the coronation ceremony thereafter, have nothing to do with the Constitution until the coronation of Charles X in 1825, when there's a discussion of the constitutional charter and the oath to the charter. In the coronation, at the coronation of 1610, Louis was 9 years old. One of his closest friends and companions was the Duke d'Elbeuf, who was about 14 years old and played the role of one of the peers at the coronation. After the enthronization, the peers, following the archbishop as the first of the ecclesiastical peers, come up to the king, give him a kiss of homage. The Duke d'Elbeuf comes up, this 14-year-old lad, comes up, kisses the child, as, you know, giving him a kiss of homage, and Louis boxed him on the ears. You know, a friendly gesture, as a child would do. They were friends. And the description of the ceremony said, which was a very gentle thing to see, which as the living image of that great king, Henry IV. Fine, you know, they're very interesting. And I've known of this for years. Sally brought it to Giese's attention, and Giese brought it to my attention that this term, living image, turns up again at the Parlement in 1614, right?
Well, the Lit de Justice.
Lit de Justice. Well, no, that's the first Parlement. But it first appeared in the Lit de Justice in 1610. And in one description of the ceremony, there are numerous references to Louis XIII as the vivimage of Henry IV. There is no longer any succession as such. There is simply the dynastic, there is no longer any constitutive succession whatsoever. It is simply dynastic succession by blood right alone. Each individual is the blood image, the living image of his predecessor, and the whole Renaissance business is in the past.
You can see that quite well by the iconographical symbols. For instance, the symbols then are the phoenix. The phoenix is the bird of the sun and rises from the father's ashes immediately after the death. The twist of the maxim becomes not anymore the king never dies, but
The king dies, but another is born.
There you went, Ted.
Although you didn't ask about the intrigue. They also represent a kind of, I think, a direct response to the Huguenot challenge, because they did were successful in the Low Countries as a defense for independence, built on the Joyeuse Entrée of Bourbon. It also was because of the claims, the symbolic exchange of keys and submission of the town, became a point where Henry the Fourth, particularly in the reconquest of France, which there was more resistance, perhaps, as you indicated, to some degree, and into Paris became rigidly interpreted as a symbol of total submission. And the keys here before had a clearly submission and giving homage. So that by the 17th century, a writer like on ceremonies, such as Constantin and Estrier, would be arguing that when the king enters the city, it is a symbol of total submission to the authority ordained by God. And I think that clearly was in response to your question.
Yes.
We've already heard a comment on the symbol of Hercules and how that symbol might be ambiguous, subject to more than one interpretation. It was, of course, also an incident. Hercules was an important alchemical symbol, as was the phoenix or the sun. In short, your symbolism, which would relate, I suppose, to a great deal of the recent attention on the Hermetic tradition, and Francis Yates has written, and perhaps others as well, on some length on Hermetic origins of French royal symbolism. I wonder if any or all of you would care to comment on possibly on the relative importance of legal and Hermetic elements in French royal symbolism of the late 16th and 17th.
I guess there was evidence in in the entry declaration, the 1549, you have an abyss, you have rhinoceros, you have ideogram, and it was a well-planned entry. The first of its type in Paris, although the declaration, that type of syncretic interest that had appeared before in other cities. I think that sometimes in the middle of the 16th century, we moved much more to, as I was saying earlier, this humanist programmatic entry that would involve, say, as Yates' study on the 1571 entry illustrates, the kind of interest in harmony, hermetic notions, and things like that. Before that, the customary notions are stronger, although they might have some occasional hermetic theme might appear. I think generally 1550 is a breaking point. A little. In Lyon, you have
the only thing that I found that I thought probably displayed some reflection of the Hermetic interest is a sonnet, which was written at one of the on the occasion of one of the coronation entries in Durand. I don't remember which one. Maybe you run across it. Perhaps it was Louis the 13th. Perhaps someone else. I just don't remember which king. But the king in the sonnet in rather difficult and obscure Latin. Is referred to as the Rex Terra Maximus, which, you know, immediately brings to mind Hermes Trismegistus, but it didn't carry any further than that, and I really couldn't say whether that is possibly so or not.
Maybe one could suggest, too, something much more general, not detailed at all. Michel Foucault's first chapter of The Order of Things, in which he claims that the Renaissance is characterized by a habit of correspondences, that perhaps the layers of meaning which you drew our attention to are characteristic of a new way of thinking about the relations between diverse cultural traditions that for the first time, due to the work of humanists and others, 16th century artists and ideologists had to deal with in some kind of ordered manner. And they, according to Foucault in this very brilliant first chapter, you develop a theory of correspondences. Certainly it's not something that was absent from medieval thought, but he sees it as the characteristic way in which you order utterly disparate cultural traditions.
Oh, and I think there's great evidence for his first chapter there, the Horizon from Parliament,
in the 16th century, because it is exactly that sort of thing, the comparison, the correspondence between the king and his deceased and God and the throne. Justice there and justice here, the way this makes that go around, the way that the kind of correspondence is all over the harangues of the time that we're talking about.
That's interesting. Yes, I'm sorry, there was a person in the back.
My question is addressed directly to the panel. First of all, is the king in a coronation ceremony anointed in the manner of a bishop or a similar ceremony? Secondly, are there any iconographical or ceremonial depictions of the king as kind of a lay bishop? What I'm referring to here is supposed to justify a remark by Jeffrey Elton concerning Henry VIII that these Renaissance monarchs alienated power of jurisdiction, power of jurisdiction, from the popes and the bishops that they became in a sense lay bishops.
As far as the coronation ceremony is concerned, the French coronation ceremony differs very much from the imperial coronation ceremony or the Roman ceremony, that is the coronation at Aachen, with which some of you may be familiar. In that the king in France, by the 16th century, this is true earlier, but we say, since we're concerned with the 16th century, we'll say by the 16th century, is crowned, is anointed on the head, on the shoulders, between the shoulders, on the joints of the elbows, on the chest, and on the backs of the hands. He is anointed on the hands as a bishop is. He is also among the insignia. He is given gloves as a bishop is. He is given a ring as a bishop is. All of these are adapted from episcopal anointing ceremonies. The king of France is more than a pure lay person. The sacrament, the consecration in France is itself called an eighth sacrament from the 13th century on. And the king of France, and also the queen, incidentally, have the right to partake of the communion in both kinds, which otherwise only an ecclesiastic way. So there is very definite pattering after the episcopal initiation ceremonies there. Now, as far as the king sort of usurping or taking on the attributes of a bishop, I don't think I've run across anything like that. However, the king of France, and there is very slim evidence here, I say this hesitantly, but there is evidence that the king of France was considered a sort of Christ. Vicarius Christi, Secundus Christi, as Charles de Boissy calls him. And this is shown in numerous ways throughout the period.
Yes.
I'm interested in the relationship of all of your findings to the question of the larger question of Bowman's basket, which was hinted on a few times. But in one sense, have you given us some new fuel for assuming that the late, the very end of the 16th and early 17th centuries are the crucial period still for accuracy? On the second point, perhaps, is what you have found in many ways simply a reaction. Other important factors in society, the fact that you had to have something to call it, and therefore you simply adapted and changed their ceremony and the other things that go along with it, or is indeed what you found more in this situation.
Well, as in many of these things, one would like to find one particular point at which it changes, except for that 16-10 meter deceit was an accident. It was just an accident that it was held because of the assassination and the hysteria that followed. But it followed along in a kind of propagandizing of the royal cult that the royal party then found very useful, the resuscitation of an idea of a leader you see. And more the king and the royal party take over that ceremonial. The parliament at first was delighted to have it because, of course, they felt it aggrandized their power also. But they would have been much better off to have had that king sitting in a corporate body, the king at the head sitting down there with them, than ever to have elevated him seven steps up on a throne like that as they did in the Renaissance. And from there, of course, the king will go on and realize what kind of power he can use. That will be his most efficacious tool, the leader you seek, because from then on, he will use it to quell the monsters. And so it's going to be a tool that he can use for actually.
I think, too, the whole shown here, or who would all agree, that we've shown that you can clearly see, understand how absolutism develops, but it's not that in a way that you can say at this point and that point is a series of what you call it, fortuitous.
No, I don't think there's any thought behind it.
And it's, there's no intention or direction. At the same time, the crowd said, well, quite right, when they thought Henry VIII was devouring the estate, because in a sense, that is what happened by the 17th century, although I'm sure that somehow he planned it in 1549, had it in mind that there was one question, and that the king simply grows bigger and bigger and towards the whole body politics, that theory of politics.
Yeah, but it
not
didn't grow. Just I think your point is, isn't it, to ask whether you really think it just grew like Topsy. After all, was the assassination in 16, perhaps on that day, but was it an entire accident after 50 years of assassinations and 50 years of revolutionary struggle?
No, I say the leadership piece was an accident. That was a pure accident. It would never have been held if Parliament had not preempted the right of declaring the regency.
So you would disagree with the thing I was setting out in my introduction, saying that there is an illegal tradition which sees its norms as transmutations of custom, an inevitable myth-making process, an inevitable necessity of choosing among the various customary acts of the past certain ones which turn out to be useful to you as traditions from time immemorial.
After the fact.
If that's structurally so, if that's inevitably so, that you have that process of mythmaking and choosing of fundamental laws, then it is no accident that absolutism develops, because it's part of the legal structure as such.
In the structural sense, you may be quite right that it would be picked up that way. That could be so. That the 1610 leaders of peace was an accident, or fortuitous, I suppose. But then, of course, it was picked right up and used again and again. But what if the next three kings had not been minors? Whatever would have happened to the leadership, it might have disappeared. The leadership peace practically disappeared a number of times. It was not part of the ancient constitution of the myth when it might have just disappeared.
I think one thing we maybe should note here, too, is that we would all agree that ceremony ceases to describe, to work as a political description of society in the 17th century. Is it really no longer effective because the theory of office, as the society become more bureaucratic and more structural in itself, and it doesn't move to metaphors and allegory, it might depend on them and perpetuate them because they're tied to the monarchy. But there's an administrative system that holds the government together much better than trying to symbolize what you think should be the government in some kind of mythic form. And would we agree with that?
And then that's a dynastic officialdom too, where it's passed from file to file.
I'll take two more questions. I saw arms up quite a long time, and then I'll formally close the program for the business meeting, but please come up and we can continue it afterwards. Yes, first
thing. I'd like to draw something from the imperial coronation. The emperor is actually an ordinary priest, and in the reign of the Cluny reform, one of the processes of secularization of the government of the West, which is the motion.
Yeah.
To,
well, this is part of the fourth letter in council, which limits the number of sacraments to seven, thus completely deleting the coronation of the sacrament, the consecration of the sacrament.
That's right.
Yes.
Okay, we'll begin with Dr. Bunny's paper.
This paper is entitled Evidences of Protestantism in Thomas Cromwell's Intellectual Coterie. John Fox pointed out long ago that Thomas Cromwell, quote, always retained unto him and had about him such as could be found helpers and furtherers of the gospel, in the number of whom were sundry and divers fresh and quick wits pertaining to his family, by whose industry and ingenious labors divers excellent ballads and books were contrived and set abroad concerning the suppression of the Pope and all popish idolatry. This morning I mean to discuss certain of these sundry and divers fresh and quick wits who formed an intellectual coterie about Thomas Cromwell in the 1530s. The intent of this paper is to point out evidences of continental Protestantism in the writings of these humanist laymen who constituted a virtual propaganda mill under Cromwell's astute guidance. Time is short, and the list of humanists is long, so this morning we can deal with only the three most prolific and important writers, Richard Morrison, Thomas Starkey, and Richard Taverner. First, then, Richard Morrison. His career is characteristic of the Cromwell group, and he was the most prolific in terms of actual propaganda tracts. Because of constraints of time, I cannot give in detail Morrison's biographical background. He was a poor scholar, a member of Wolsey's household, and a recipient of Pole's hospitality. He became a man of letters and secretary to Cromwell, and was chosen the government's chief propagandist in the Pilgrimage of Grace in 1536. In the past, Morrison has been seen as a humanist with no particular religious convictions, but recent scholarship shows clearly that the pattern of his life was laid out by his deep personal religiosity, which was essentially Lutheran. This aspect of Morrison has not been noted before because Morrison was at pains to conceal his proselytizing efforts in the 1530s. Despite negotiations with the Schmalkald princes, English church allegiance was not Protestant, and the death penalty was still in effect for heretics who preached or spread Lutheran doctrines. It has been pointed out that Henry VIII used the Protestant bishops Shaxton, Latimer, and Barlow in his successful attempt to pass the Act of Supremacy, but he never favored their religious views and broke their power in the reaction of 1539 and 40. Morrison had good reason to disguise his Lutheranism. Yet his hopes for the triumph of Lutheran Protestantism were not completely unrealistic. Richard Taverner had been commissioned by the government to translate the Augsburg Confession and other works of Lutheran reformers. It was possible to view Henry's fluctuating attitude on Protestant questions optimistically right up until the unexpected fall of Cromwell in 1540. It is not possible to discuss here the propaganda documents of Richard Morrison in the context of the Northern uprisings that were their causal impetus. Neither does time allow us to review Morrison's explanation of sedition in his 1536 Remedy for Sedition. Suffice it to say that, for Morrison, poverty was the root cause of sedition, and poverty was caused by evil education. This is not surprising given Morrison's humanistic background. What is surprising is that his, quote, necessary education, unquote, is religious education based upon scripture, anti-papism, and gospel preaching, the main components of Protestant teaching. In his Remedy for Sedition of 1536, Morrison suggests that Henry holds Protestant opinions. This was not accurate, yet it was not a wholly wishful supposition before the 1539 reaction. Gradually, Morrison works the argument around to the necessity for unity of religion, non-papist religion, in order to have unity in the realm. Now he specifies what the basis of the education so necessary to the eradication of treason is to be. It is the study of Scripture, the keystone of Lutheranism. The connection between the hearing of the word and a peaceful commonwealth is explicit. Quote, may not poor men's children come to the sermons, may they not hear preachers, can they hear God's laws, yea, though they be but easily preached, and not abhor sedition and rebellion, unquote. Morrison is here not advocating just the reading of Scripture, but the preaching of the Word. He continues, quote, I cannot think, but if Christ's laws were well preached, they be well preached when the preacher saith as the gospel is, and doeth as the gospel saith. I cannot think, but if Christ's promises were surely printed in our hearts, that we should be, and that a great sort, to testify the Word of God, to be of much more puissance than vain fame. God's word is potent, and to say as I think, almost omnipotent, if it be well handled, and of such as it should be. It is much that good men may do. Morrison comes out in the open here, acknowledging that God's word is, quote, almost omnipotent to him. And the similarity between Morrison's, it is much that good men may do, and Luther's famous aphorism, good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works, is not coincidental. Morrison's argument then proceeds one step farther by saying that the lack of preaching is the cause of sedition. Quote, preaching of the gospel is not the cause of sedition, but rather lack of preaching of it. This was an important point to drive home since the rebellions in Germany and the ill-starred venture in the Kingdom of Münster had suggested to many minds that Lutheran ideas led to anarchy and radical reformation. He also emphasized that God's laws can never be valued and honored as they ought to be before they are well known. How are poor men to know them? They must be sincerely preached. Quote, we must first learn to keep God's laws before ever we earnestly pass the king's statutes, albeit he that keepeth the one will also keep the other. He then speaks of the mind well purged, that is, restored to the good and pure nature that first God made it. This is a purgation of papistic ideas, and the conclusion of a remedy is a discourse on the greed of prelates and the danger of their bad example. Encomia to Henry are dutifully included, and with the prayer, quote, good will come of our change, unquote, the tract is concluded. To reiterate the covert aim of a remedy and its parallels with Lutheran ideas, Morrison is suggesting that a change of view about the duty of the Christian in society will result from knowledge of the word through the study and preaching of the scriptures in the vernacular. This changed view of man's place in society will wipe out the possibility of sedition, since obedience to the prince is the sine qua non of the citizen's duty in the commonwealth. This chain of reasoning is not original with Morrison. It is straight-line Lutheran thinking and the natural outcome of the acceptance of justification by faith as the sole means of salvation. Morrison's next propaganda documents, printed in 1539, were the invective against sedition and an exhortation to the nation, which dealt with Protestantism and patriotism. By 1539, the political circumstances in the North had changed. Cromwell's government had effectively quelled the rebellion and had executed its leaders. Now the task of the propagandist was to rationalize the severity of the government's retaliation and to bolster Henry's position by suggesting that good had triumphed over evil when the government men gained the day. Morrison was once again the chief propagandist. Once again, an overt purpose and a covert purpose are conveyed in his work. The full title of his treatise is An Invective Against the Great and Detestable Vice Treason, wherein the secret practices and traitorous workings of them that suffered of late are disclosed. That is the overt theme, but in the preface, Morrison sets out a different subject altogether as the reason for the piece. Here he tells us that the object of his tract is that all subjects might truly see their duty to God and, quote, seek truly to serve where God hath appointed them so to do, unquote. All the realm has seen the evil that comes to traitors who go against God's chosen leader, Henry VIII. Several examples of Romans who were victims of betrayal are set out, but Morrison assures the reader that, quote, this I bring in, not so much to show that treason will out, as to make men see how God plucketh wit and prudency from malicious traitors, unquote. If God would protect the rightful ruler, even though he be completely corrupt as Nero was, then how much more protective he must be of a just king such as Henry VIII. Now Morrison tells us why Henry is, quote, the chosen king. He has been chosen by God because he is, quote, a prince that chiefly above all things hath fought and seeketh to set forth his glory, to restore his holy word, to put down hypocrisy, to banish idolatry, and finally to bring this once to pass, and all his people may be as they are called, that is, true Christians, unquote. In other words, Henry is chosen by God because he has introduced the Lutheran tenets which emphasize the efficacy of the word. He has also banished, quote, idolatry and hypocrisy, in other words, the Catholic Church. Because of God's protection, no traitor can harm His Highness. God has trodden down Henry's enemies and demonstrated his approval of Henry's aims. Morrison then launches into the body of the paper. Numerous Old Testament references are used to illustrate the theme of obedience to the sovereign and the futility of attempting treason against God's chosen ruler. But the most interesting aspect of Morrison's book is his constant bolstering of his argument with Lutheran religious tenets. We are repeatedly reminded that God bestows his blessings abundantly and with no prerequisite good works from man. His fatherly love is much above our own defects and is not merited. All that he requires is gratitude. Our only responsibility is to be thankful. This, of course, is the basic insight of Luther and is antithetical to the works righteousness concept of Catholicism. The essential message in the preface is the assurance of salvation, even though the sins be great and the offenses many. Morrison also indulges in occasional jabs at the old church. Wicked priests in the Old Testament were, quote, even then, as many of ours be now, unquote, corrupt and worshiping false gods. It's a theme all through history. In a telling passage, Morrison describes God's forgiving of David. Quote, he suffereth not God's love to make any end with him. He still increaseth his favor, not so much by any merits, as by praising the undeserved love of God. Love not sold unto him for works, but given him that he thereby might work. His psalms will testify that he doth acknowledge what God did for him. He singeth often thankful ditties unto God as among my rock, my castle, my deliverer. God is my strength, and in him will I trust. God is my shield, my fortress, my refuge, and my keeper. Keep thou me from wrong. I will praise thee and call upon thee, O Lord, and so shall I be kept from mine enemies. The phrases, quote, not by any merits, and quote, by praising the undeserved love of God, are highly reminiscent of Luther. The biblical fortress passage is a favorite of the Wittenberg reformers also. Beyond these telltale signs, though, are the fervor and commitment which makes the passage more like a testimonial than a propaganda document. Surely this is an unusual method for opening a political document. Morrison then chastises the English people for not giving sufficient thanks to God for all their blessings. The nation has escaped from the very brink of disaster, civil war, by reason of God's commitment to Henry. God is buckler unto the king. Another comforting and Lutheran message is interjected. Quote, there is none that truly serveth God that can say he hath been in distress and not found succor at his hand. A favorable comparison is then drawn between God's care of his children and Henry's care of his subjects. Throughout the document, we find Morrison inserting encomia to Henry. Like Luther, Morrison has made the point that obedience is owed to the prince, even if he be corrupt or evil, as was Nero. Repeatedly, Morrison urges the reading of Scripture, quote, if ye desire to know, unquote. The theme of God's favor to his prince and his displeasure with traitors is developed. This was immediately applicable to the English situation, but one need only recall Luther's response to the peasants' rebellion to note the parallel thinking of Morrison and Luther. Morrison now makes the point that the government's success in putting down the recent rebellion was through God's direct intervention, which thereby takes on somewhat the character of a sign. Once again, an assurance of God's aid without the need of works is emphasized. God promises aid to those who call upon him. Reginald Pole is finally introduced into discussion and is roundly castigated for his ingratitude to Henry, who treated him as a son. Cicero and Pliny are quoted in the arguments for loyalty, and the reader is informed that a Roman dog was more loyal to his master than Pole. This raises a contradiction, however, for if God punishes all of the enemies of his elect rulers, why has Pole escaped retribution? Morrison's answer is that God is preserving him for greater torments. Get himself off it. Pole is suffering the worst hell now, the knowledge that he was treasonous, not to mention the loss of his family's honor and the terrible dishonor of their actions. Morrison can't resist a good pun, and Pole, whose name was pronounced Pool, is the butt of several jabs. Quote, but God be thanked, thou art now a pool of little water, and that at a wonderful low ebb. The Pope receives his share of calumny and is called the, quote, sower of treasons. As an aside, he's also called a hogherd rather than a shepherd of men, a lot of other terms. Lord Montague, too, is accused of ingratitude to Henry, but his treason is more than just ingratitude. It is an offense against God's express command. The most telling accusation is that Montague desired to, quote, keep down God's word and testament, unquote. In the passage on Montague, Morrison is stating that Montague's main crime is the suppression of the word. He punished men found with the New Testament in hand and discharged servants who read the Bible. Reginald Pole is made to suspect his own mother of the Protestantism to which Morrison cleverly refers as the, quote, opinion the king is of, unquote. It would be more accurate to say the opinion I hope the king is of. Like the invective, Morrison's second propaganda piece of 1539, An Exhortation, drew its impetus from the Exeter conspiracy. But England now lived under the supposed threat of the appearance of a French armada off the coast. Morrison portrayed Pole as the leader of the threatened French invasion, with the Pope as the instigator. The full title of An Exhortation demonstrates the greater emphasis on patriotism in this document, An Exhortation to Stir All Englishmen to the Defense of Their Country. In this little book, Morrison interweaves patriotic exordia with Protestant theology. An Exhortation has a more literary flavor and more stirring rhetoric than the invective, and it speaks more directly of the, quote, new faith, unquote. Henry is again credited with permitting a free atmosphere to exist in which new religious practices could flourish, particularly the reading of Scripture in the vernacular. Note the scriptural reference in the following condemnation of Pole, quote, if they trust in a traitor that can do nothing but utter his own malice and foolishness, unto whom all examples of Scripture threaten a shameful end, shall we, having a prince our captain, unto whom God bindeth us to owe all duties, whom God also promiseth to defend, not make this traitorous cardinal's bloody hat cover a bloody pate? Note, too, the interconnection between Protestantism and patriotism in the following passage. Can any man think but that Pole hasteneth apace to that God's right judgment driveth him unto? Come not all they to their confusion that come to aid a traitor against his country, against religion, against God. A Catholic is now both ungodly and traitor, or, to turn it around the other way, a Protestant is also a patriot. There are more religious references in an exhortation than in the other documents. The Pope is called the Antichrist outright and is accused of deliberately retaining Christian, quote, errors, unquote, in all Christian kingdoms. There are more direct references to Protestantism, and the references to the new religion, unquote, are bolder. Again, the theme of Henry as the prince ordained by God appears several times, but a subtle shift of emphasis implies that Henry is the godly prince because he has created an atmosphere in which the new religion can thrive. The implication is clearly that God supports Henry, who is thereby invincible in battle because Henry has cleared the way for Protestantism. Quote, the way that was this many hundred years kept shut is now, God and the King's Highness be thanked, laid open. God instilleth his faith unto man's heart by his appointed ordinance, that is, by worthy hearing of the gospel. All men, saith St. Paul, that call rightly upon the name of God shall be saved. But how, saith he, can they call upon him in whom they believe not? How can they believe him of whom they hear not? How can they hear of him if no man preach him? How can they preach him that are not sent? So that we see by this gradation the only way to the knowledge of faith, to the sticking unto God's promises, is hearing his word. This way is laid open. Knowledge approacheth. Errors are taking their usage. Unquote. St. Paul, of course, was the key by which Luther unlocked the concept of justification. Again, quote, hearing the word, unquote, is the way to an understanding of God. This section is followed by a diatribe against the Pope, who fretteth because the reading of the scriptures stirreth all those coals, unquote. The many abuses of the church are laid at the Pope's door, and the sale of indulgences is condemned. Morrison then comes into the open and refers to, quote, our religion, unquote. The Pope, quote, who treadeth under his feet at his own doors those which fain would enter into our religion, unquote. This and several other references in an exhortation speak quite definitely of our religion as separate from the Catholic faith, and there is no question of mere renewal or revision of the old church. Henry was always careful to avoid this separatism, but Morrison must have been feeling quite optimistic about Henry's eventual conversion. The Pope, a hogherd rather than a shepherd of men, is considered crueler than the Turks, since the Turk allows men taken in war to keep their religion and to serve God, while the Pope, quote, much crueler than Turk or Saracen, thinketh his victory worth nothing except he overthrow God's work, except he drive out right religion, except he utterly banish Christ, unquote. Morrison's choice of words indicates their Lutheran influence. For example, quote, God oft proveth his elect, sending them many sore trials. He leaveth none undefended that constantly put their assistance in him. The Catholic Church is called the Strumpet of Babylon, and Henry is lauded to the skies for his protection of the new religion. Morrison ends the exhortation with a stirring passage, blending Protestantism and patriotism into a song of hope. Now, Thomas Starkey. Thomas Starkey's An Exhortation to the People, Instructing Them to Unity and Obedience. That's his book. Briefly, Thomas Starkey was the son of an influential family of landholders which fell into financial difficulty in his adolescence. Starkey entered Magdalene College, Oxford, at about the same time as Reginald Pole and became a familiar of Pole's group there. He was Pole's chaplain and corresponding secretary during Pole's later visits to Paris and Italy. He received his bachelor's degree from Magdalene June 30, 1516. He continued his study there, receiving his master's degree on March 18, 1520. This was at the same time as Thomas Lupsett's master's degree, but 8 years before Richard Morrison's graduation from Cardinal's College, Oxford. Starkey lectured at Magdalene in natural philosophy. Then he served briefly under Wolsey as a proctor from May to Michaelmas of 1522. Later, Starkey joined Pole's household at Padua. Starkey returned to England, and he wrote to Henry VIII in April of 1533, expressing a legalistic opinion on the divorce based on his studies of the civil law. Thereafter, he was patronized by Thomas Cromwell. And now, where does the 1536 propaganda piece by Thomas Starkey fit into the schema? It is also a plea for unity and obedience under the leadership of Henry VIII. But Starkey's An Exhortation to the People, Instructing Them to Unity and Obedience, is so pervasively religious in tone and so much a preachment that it might accurately be described as a sermon rather than as a propaganda tract. Starkey's ostensible purpose is the explanation of the citizen's duty to obey his prince and to seek unity in the commonweal above all other pursuits. But Starkey's argument is based on Protestant doctrines and goals, which could almost have emanated from the pen of a Lutheran divine. He sidesteps many contentious theological points by repeated use of Philip Melanchthon's concept of adiaphora, or things indifferent to man's salvation. These indifferent matters could be accepted by the Lutherans and were subject to change according to general custom and the exigencies of the time. Henry VIII is lauded as a prince who will protect true religion. Luther's interpretation of the spiritual and the political world is used as a basis for princely authority, although Luther is not mentioned by name. Briefly, Luther draws a distinction between the two swords of the spiritual world and the secular or political world. Obedience is owed to the secular authority in his sphere, the world of everyday life, and Luther cites Jesus' injunction to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Even a bad prince is to be obeyed, and prayers for his transformation are to be offered by the obedient citizen. The spiritual world is life as understood by the regenerate reason of the, quote, new man, unquote, and is the province of God. Things necessary to man's salvation and justification are related to the spiritual realm. Right reason and instruction through the proper preaching of the word from Scripture are the sign and guidepost for discernment between true and false religion for the justified man. Starkey touches on all these major tenets of Lutheran faith in his exhortation. In addition, he discusses a, quote, mean way between papistic and schismatic adherence to ecclesiastical authority, which might at cursory glance appear to be an advocacy of a middle way or a via media. But closer examination will indicate that the schismatic or heretical left wing of religious observers are the hated Anabaptists, and the papistic, these are in quotes, and scrupulous, unquote, right wing of religious observers are the Catholics. Thus, the mean becomes Lutheranism. Evidences of Lutheranism in Starkey's tract will now be demonstrated in terms of the above-cited tenets. Starkey states his concept of two worlds coexisting but requiring different forms of obedience from the Christian in much the same way as did Luther. The principle of adiaphora is hinted at in several places, but it is clearly laid out in such passages as, "But now to the purpose, this and all other like, which be not in Scripture expressed by commandment, I know to be things indifferent, the nature of whom is of this sort, which is highly here to be observed, that though of themselves they be neither good nor ill, nor to them we owe none obedience, yet when they be set out with authority by them which have whole rule in any kind of policy, whether it be in the state of a prince or populaire, then the people are to them bound." The main premise of Lutheranism is justification by faith alone, not by works, and Starkey returns to this again and again, as in, quote, "Sufficient it is, every man doing his office and duty as he is called, and by God's provision thereto appointed, here in this worldly policy, steadfastly to hang upon the common order, leaning thereto constantly, ever comforted with the same faith and expectation of the everlasting life, hereafter to be had in immortality, and not by our own merits, but the mere benefit and only goodness of God, who to us so trusting in him hath made such promise of his benignity. This is the most sure knot, as I think, of all Christian civility, this general knowledge of things necessary joined with meekness." At another place, Starkey states, quote, "The sum of Paul's doctrine and the chief point thereof, which he received of his master, standeth in this, to persuade us, despising all things worldly and transitory, using them as we had them not at all, ever to look up to them that be eternal, and in them to have our eyes surely fixed, and distrusting our own power, works, and deeds, as things by which we cannot everlasting life deserve, put our whole trust and affiance in Christ, by whose only goodness we may attain our salvation." Still another example in the following, bearing down on you, but it's not much more. Quote, "The sum of the doctrine of Paul, wherein ye see the chief ground to be, the faith and sure trust that we must conceive of this head our master Christ, by whose merciful goodness we shall be saved, and not by our own works, neither by circumcision, Sabbath day, nor ceremony, but only by the faithful love that we must bear to that head, ever obedient to walk in outward works." Starkey then states that this justification by faith alone is the central concept of St. Paul, whom he had earlier called, quote, "the true interpreter of the mind of Christ." Paul is, of course, Luther's central authority. Since Scripture and the preaching of the Word are basic tenets to justification, they should also be found in Starkey's An Exhortation. In fact, the document contains repeated passages on both Scripture and the preaching of the Word. Starkey emphasizes the preaching of the Word as the central commandment of Christ to his disciples. Christ, quote, "spake to his disciples, giving them power to the preaching of his word," unquote. Starkey also implies that through trust and hearing the word, men shall be saved, quote, by the benefit whereof men should be quite delivered from all kind of sin and misery, unquote. There are numerous other references on calling, faith and trust, efficacy of the preached word, and the guidance of Scripture. Do you think there's time for Tavener, or shall I whip past that? I should leave it out?
No.
Go ahead, Mark. Tavener's just quite brief. Richard Tavener, 1505 to 1575, served from 1536 to 1539 as clerk of the Privy Seal. He, too, was a humanist, a translator of Protestant documents, and has been called the, quote, general editor for the government intellectuals who are working to promote political and religious policy. John K. Yost has pointed out Tavener's importance in the nascent Protestantism of humanism during the 1530s through his discussion of Tavener's translations of Erasmus' collection of classical precepts and wisdom. Yost posits that Tavener deliberately added commentaries to Erasmus' work that made Erasmus appear to advocate a position of Protestant moderation. Tavener indicated the use of adiaphora, or beliefs non-essential for salvation, in Erasmus' adages. This concept is, of course, a favorite of Philip Melanchthon. In addition to Tavener's use of Erasmus to promote a Protestant humanism, I would like to point out the nature of his translations for Cromwell's government. Just a list of the authors whom Tavener translated is a who's who of continental reform. The Augsburg Confession itself was commissioned by Cromwell in 1536, and Tavener entitled it, this is interesting, The Confession of the Faith of the Germans in the Council, together with the Apology of Melanchthon, who defendeth with reasons invincible the aforesaid confession. Note the word invincible. The English government was negotiating with the Lutherans at this time, and the Schmalkald princes had insisted on doctrinal discussions, but the preface which Tavener appended to the work indicates his support and enthusiasm for Cromwell's program of religious education in the early Reformation. Tavener was also desirous that Melanchthon's precepts should become basic in that program of religious education. Cromwell ordered Tavener to do a translation of Erasmus Sarsarius Loci Communes in 1538. This became in English, commonplaces of scripture, orderly, and after a compendious form of teaching set forth. In 1539, Cromwell asked Tavener to translate Wolfgang Capito's Epitome of the Psalms of, or Brief Meditations upon the same, with diverse other most Christian prayers. The prefaces indicate Tavener's devotion to the Protestant cause. These were works translated with devotion and with the intent that the works of the Protestant reformers should serve as handbooks for the religious reform program in England. James McConaughey has noted that Tavener was the main source of official pietistic writing in the Cromwell coterie, and his Epitome of the Psalms and Catechism or Institution of the Christian Religion certainly bear out this suggestion. Tavener drew up a modified version of the controversial Matthew Bible of 1537. This Tavener Bible was followed almost immediately by the so-called Great Bible, which was also issued in 1539. McConaughey claims that Tavener toned down the stridently Protestant tone of Tyndale and that of his colleague John Rogers, but Tavener substituted a moderate conciliatory tone, which could well be viewed as Melanchthonian Protestantism. Time limits the discussion of Tavener, but his translations and his Bible indicate his Protestant leanings.